these conferences are always times of learning. All of us learn from these conferences. I've learned much. I learned in the first conference that time is relative. By the second conference, I was becoming a convinced post-tribulation rapturist. After we closed 2 hours late yesterday, I am now considering the post-millennial position. My people don't understand this. They see a different person up here today because at home I never have any humor in the pulpit. But what I have before you today is more of a lecture than a sermon. And I am going to be, by necessity, somewhat controversial. The five solas of the Protestant Reformation were declared against the teachings, the traditions, papal decrees, and other things of the Church of Rome. They are glorious principles. They are glorious characteristics. I want to call them, in this context of sola scriptura, ideals. Ideals. I call them ideals because the reformers themselves did not live up to these principles. They were very inconsistent with them. I'm a Baptist, but I'm not here to argue with our Protestant friends, because we ourselves are at times inconsistent, and certainly modern-day evangelical Christianity and fundamentalism are dreadfully inconsistent with sola scriptura. What is the fundamentalist equivalent of sola scriptura? Can anyone give me the cliche? We believe in the whole Bible, not a Bible full of holes. And yet, there is not a consistency of sola scriptura. No, not with our fundamentalist friends, nor with most evangelicals. Sola scriptura is a truth, a reality that we must consistently hold to in every generation. So I'm reserving the controversy toward the last of what will have to be a lecture today. I'm permitted to go on perhaps a little overtime. I'll try not to. I will simply have a lengthy outline to deal with and make comments here and there as we deal with these issues. I've profited much from the speakers who have gone on before me. Most of these speakers and I are personal friends. We have been together in conferences before. I've met several who are new and making new friends. My outline is very simple. First, several primary texts concerning sola scriptura. There are many. I am going to take six for a specified reason. Second, several presuppositions concerning sola scriptura. What must we assume? What must we presuppose to be consistent with sola scriptura? And third, several practical implications concerning sola scriptura. So first, several primary texts. We could have many. I've chosen six. The first is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. No, I'm not going to do what Baptists usually do and go from Genesis to Revelation. What is distinct about Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1? I give you five things. Scripture is a coherent whole. There is no contradiction in the inscripturated Word of God. It is a distinct entity. The opening statement of Scripture, then, should hold true throughout the remainder of the inspired Word of God. So, the first statement is extremely significant. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, or Hashamayim. It's plural in the Hebrew. God created the heavens and the earth. First, we see that the Bible commences with a presuppositional statement or stance. In the beginning, God. It does not seek to prove the existence of God. It presupposes it. Second, it presupposes God's absolute sovereignty and omnipotence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Third, this verse declares a definitive creation as opposed to atheistic evolution, as opposed to pantheism and panentheism. God is separate from His creation. Fourth, we find the revelation in this first statement, which holds true throughout the entirety of Scripture, of the creator-creature distinction and relationship. It's extremely important to note these things if we believe indeed in divine revelation and in divine inspiration. And finally, the truth that every fact is a created fact, and there are no brute facts in creation, no undefined facts, and that man, as the image bearer of God, as we look at Scripture, is to think God's thoughts after him, to give the same meaning to everything that God has given to it. The second passage is from the wilderness temptation. Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. I'm going to change the wording to conform to the original language of the New Testament. And when the tempter came to him, he says, "Since thou be the Son of God." It's a conditional that's assumed to be true in our English language. It's assumed to be true. It's called a first-class conditional sentence. "Since thou be the Son of God, command these stones loaves to become." You have the prerogative. You have the power. Act on your own. The same as the temptation of the first Adam. "But he," that is our Lord, "answered and said, It stands written with undiminishing authority." Gegraptai. It occurs 70 times in the New Testament. Gegraptai is the perfect tense of grapho. To write. It stands written with undiminishing authority. This is what? It's the written word of God. It's important to note that. It stands written with undiminishing authority. "Not upon bread alone shall live the man, but upon every word," rhemati, "every word, every utterance, even now," present tense, participle, "proceeding out of the mouth of God." Our Lord made no distinction between the inscripturated word of God and the spoken word of God. They are one and the same. Important to note that. And he noted the undiminishing authority of God's inscripturated truth. We come now to John chapter 17 and verse 17. "Sanctify them." This is the language of prayer. It is our Lord's high priestly prayer. It is in the aorist imperative. Our English language, being relatively bankrupt, does not have two imperatives. The New Testament Greek does. The present imperative means keep on doing something. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. The aorist imperative is begin to do this immediately. It's the language of determination and fervency in prayer. All of the petitions of the so-called Lord's Prayer are in the aorist imperative. And they're all, the verb is placed except for one petition. It's placed in a position of emphasis, perhaps following the Aramaic, as some say. That's beside the point. For us, it's in a position of emphasis. Of course, The model prayer, the prayer our Lord, the template for our prayer is so mundane we shouldn't even have to comment it upon, should we? You know I want to comment upon it, don't you? Our Father, the one in the heavens, let be hallowed thy name. And when I recite that for my own private prayer, I really can't get beyond it. That includes everything. Am I hallowing God's name? Let be hallowed thy name. Let come thy kingdom. Let be done thy will, as in heaven, so upon earth. And here's the only petition where the verb is not emphatic. Our daily sustenance give to us today. I think it's because we are so earthly and earthly bound. The Lord understands that this is predominant in our thinking. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not even begin to lead us into temptation. Keep us far, far from temptation. This is the aorist subjunctive. It means don't even begin to. Don't even begin to lead us into temptation. But deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom. It's not his. Thine is the power. It's not the evil one's. Thine is the glory forever. Not the evil one's. Just some thoughts on the language of prayer. Sanctify them. Our Lord's prayers were always fervent. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word. I mean thine. Truth is. The word of God is emphatically absolute truth. And in this context, it is the divine instrument of our sanctification. Now to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, one of the classical passages concerning what we would call sola scriptura. Every scripture is God-breathed. I did not say every scripture that is God-breathed is. That's modern, unbelieving scholarship. Every scripture implies every nuance, every grammatical, constructional, syntactical nuance of scripture is God-breathed. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that fully limbed and symmetrically developed might be the man of God, completely outfitted unto every good work. It's singular there. Every good work. The completeness of this. The complete adequacy of Scripture. The word perfect there in verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect. The word is artios. Artios means fully limbed, completely developed, symmetrically developed, and the word thoroughly furnished is the participular form, completely outfitted, and then the singular, unto every good work. The sufficiency of Scripture in the most emphatic terms. The Word of God is to completely outfit us and supply us. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is alive and energetic. The word power there in the Greek is energēs. I would translate it energetic. I believe we get our thought, our word energetic from this. The word of God is alive. It's not a dead letter. It is alive and energetic. It is powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word discerner is kritikos. We get our word critic from it. The Word of God is the highest critic, against all the higher critics of unbelieving scholarship that sit in judgment on the Word of God, above and beyond in the clouds of glory, is the highest critic, the Kritikos, the very living Word of God. And now to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Sola Ecclesia, the church alone, had the right of interpretation. This is Roman Catholic terminology, sola ecclesia, the church alone. But our English translation is an attempt to translate a rather obtuse construction in the Greek. No prophecy of the Scripture of its own self becomes. In other words, prophecy does not originate within the prophet, within the man. It's more than the word of man. This doesn't have anything to do with private interpretation. It has to do with the source of prophecy, the word of prophecy. But, and this is very emphatic, the word order, I'll simply retain the English, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the word moved there means to be borne along with. It's the same word that is used in the book of Acts in the Euracledon as the great storm swept Paul's vessel on the way to Rome. They were borne along by the storm, completely at the mercy and under the control of the wind, the waves, and everything else. This is a graphic picture of divine inspiration. Did not set aside the will of man or man's personality. It superintended and controlled everything about it. So what we have, though through the pens of men, is the indeed infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of God. Now, very quickly, we come to the second part of our lecture. Several presuppositions concerning sola scriptura. There could be many. There are many. What do we presuppose? What must we presuppose? What must we assume as valid, as true, when we maintain sola scriptura, the sufficiency of Scripture, Scripture alone? First, the existence of a direct divine revelation. Man has never been without a direct word from God to govern his life. Even unfallen Adam in the garden had the command of God not to eat of the tree. Never has man been left at the mercy of his environment. Never has man been left at the mercy of his own thoughts. As the image bearer of God, he has been created with the ability to receive divine direct revelation. And even the pagans, Paul tells us, as someone mentioned yesterday in Romans chapter 2, have the work of the law written on the heart, on the inner being. This is inescapable. Listen now. Christianity is a revealed religion. The implications are this. Christian experience and practice are to be grounded in biblical doctrine. Biblical doctrine derives from and depends upon divine revelation. Divine revelation inscripturated depends on language. Language depends on grammar and syntax. And grammar and syntax depends upon a careful exegesis of the inscripturated Word of God in the original languages. This is true allegiance to verbal plenary inspiration. The second thing we must presuppose is the necessity of divine inspiration. It is necessarily verbal. It extends to the very words. It is necessary plenary. It is equally inspired throughout. This stands against the modern idea of inspired concepts. Oh, we believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. You know, there are certain concepts that are inspired. But the writers, of course, were left to human language, and so one part of the Bible might be somewhat more authoritative, and this would be less authoritative. It stands against the thought of inspired concepts. It stands against the multiplicity of meanings in the Romish approach to hermeneutics or interpretation. The necessity of divine inspiration. We must presuppose the reality of divine infallibility. Infallibility denotes to be without error or deceit. It also means that whatever the Bible declares concerning the future or moral commands is necessarily true and will infallibly be fulfilled or come to pass. There is a biblical philosophy of history. That is that time goes from the future into the present and from the present into the past because everything has been predetermined or predestinated by God. Immediately, the majority of evangelical and all of our fundamentalist friends object because they hate the idea of divine predestination. Let us go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. The omnibus promise of every professing Christian to lay hold of that in the sea of trouble. And we perceive by faith, oidomen, bare perception. For the Christian, it's in the context of faith. So I add those words. We perceive in the context of faith that to the ones loving God emphatically, all things work together for good to them who are the called ones according to His purpose called being. The promises and prophecies of Scripture mean nothing unless God has determined them. Divine infallibility is a necessary presupposition of sola scriptura. Let us go to divine inerrancy. We presuppose, we assume divine inerrancy. Divine inerrancy means to be without error and wholly true in every respect. It was an added term to buttress the idea of infallibility. If you looked at the old church councils, the ecumenical councils, the first seven councils in church history, you see that they struggled terribly to develop theological language. They had the theology of the Word of God. They simply didn't have the language to express it. So they would make a statement and say, by this we mean this and this and this and this, and we do not mean that or that or that or that. And it took them all the way through the church fathers and beyond to get an adequate expression in what we call theological vocabulary. So it is theological tradition to just add terms to enforce things. Adding things like mom talking to the children again and again and again. That's the way we develop theological language. So we've added the term inerrancy to it. It is necessarily inerrant or without error. Fifth, we must presuppose the reality of divine authority. The term authority, auctoritas, comes from auctor, from which we get our English word author. Comes from the Latin to the English, author. Because the Scriptures are the very Word of God, God is their author, they possess full and final authority, the highest authority. Sixth, we must presuppose the divine self-authenticity of Scripture. The Scriptures are self-attesting. They are self-authenticating through the testimony of the Holy Spirit. As the very Word of God inscripturated and divinely inspired, there is no other or higher authority to which they may be subjected. Our friend yesterday commented upon this. The evidentialist, by necessity, must go to archaeology, science, philosophy, various other things in order to quote prove the probability of the truth of Scripture. It's inescapable that whatever we seek to credential the Scripture with has more authority than the Scripture. Whatever we seek to credential, the tool we use to credential it with must and inevitably have more authority than what we're trying to credential. It's inescapable. And we get caught into that situation. The presuppositionalist states simply that the Word of God is self-authenticating. Do you want the best example of this? Oh, good. What's the best example of it? I think that you see this and hear it repeatedly. What is it called? Preaching. Preaching. On Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon, when the pastor gets into the pulpit, he doesn't spend the first 15 minutes trying to prove the Bible's true. He simply declares the Word of God and he applies the Word of God. Preaching in its very nature holds to the self-authenticating nature of God's Word. The reality of divine sufficiency, the very heart of sola scriptura. The Bible is completely sufficient as our sole rule of both faith and practice. This stands against the credentials, the priests, the bishops, the popes of Rome, and it also stands against the modern day pastoral counselor who resorts to psychology when he runs out of biblical passages. I did my internship in a counseling center in Sacramento in the early 1970s. I was on my way for a PhD in counseling. I went through several sessions and so forth, and I gave the whole thing up. Because when Scripture doesn't work, then you use psychology, or as we call it today, psychoheresy. Our weapon is the Word of God, and when we release our grasp on that to take human instrumentality and weaponry, we will inevitably lose. After all, apart from Charles Finney and the idea of psychological conversions, we're doing the work of God with the weapons He has ordained. The necessity then of divine completeness. We presuppose this, that we have in our hands, in our Bible, the entirety of God's revealed truth for us. The Bible doesn't tell us everything, but it tells us that which is sufficient. We possess the entirety of God's revelation, the complete scriptural canon. There is no continuing inspired revelation. No inspired revelations, no inspired tongues, no inspired visions, no inspired prophecies. The canon of Scripture is complete and closed, and it is sufficient. And then the blessedness, and this is the final presupposition, we must presuppose the blessedness of divine illumination. We are going now, as these presuppositions enter into our experience. And how do they do this? Through the doctrine of illumination. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to illuminate our thinking and to guide us in the affairs of life, ministry, and relationships, evangelism, apologetics, and so forth. Three passages of Scripture. Some are rather lengthy. I'll not read them all. I'll refer to them. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. I've never heard this preached in a pulpit, but what it did not refer to heaven. That may be by application, but that divorces it from the context. What does Paul say? But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. This is illumination. The mindset of the true child of God is at variance with the mindset of the unregenerate person. The second passage is 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and verse 27. A very familiar passage. John writes, "But ye have an unction, an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things." We don't look upon that in the absolute sense. We're speaking about illumination. Although I'm sure that you and I both have met dear, well-meaning brothers and sisters in Christ who believe they were infallible when they were instructing us to their own advantage. "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." I believe that the general overall context of 1 John is docetic Gnosticism. We have Cerinthian Gnosticism. We have docetic Gnosticism. Docetic Gnosticism, from the word dokeo, meaning to seem, is that Christ only seemed to have a human nature. He was actually a spirit or phantom being. Therefore, the docetic Gnostics taught two things. Number one, if we are spirit and we are flesh, and flesh is inherently evil, we can live, quote, carnal Christian, we can live to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and it does not affect us spiritually. The first carnal Christian heresy was given by docetic Gnosticism at the end of the first century. The other situation is the Gnostics came into the churches as teachers. We find this in Jude. We find it in 2 Peter, especially chapter 2. This seems to be what was taking place as we move from the mid-first century A.D. to the end of the first century A.D. The final passage is Hebrews chapter 5. Verses 10 through 14. I won't read the entire passage. It's necessary. You should look at it carefully. Look at it carefully. The writer is discussing the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over the Aaronic priesthood. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you have become dull of hearing. Gegona. Perfect tense. You have become dull of hearing, from the verb genomai. It's used twice here. Correctly translated in verse 12. Are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. What happened to these Jewish Christians? In a time of persecution, they were tempted to step back into their Judaism and avoid persecution. The writer says to do this is to deny the gospel, the truth, the reality, and the fullness of the person and work of Christ. You see, the blessedness of spiritual illumination, the possession of the child of God, is not static. It is not static. You can't say, I've arrived. Sin in the life, errors, or coming to face with truth and stepping back from the truth means that spiritual illumination will be lessened to a great degree. My personal opinion, if we come to face a truth in the Word of God and we see it clearly taught and we say, I would accept that truth, But I have to weigh it against this and this and this. And we back up from it. To that extent, we may lose the ability to discern truth from error. My old pastor in a fundamentalist church, many, many years ago, lo and behold, in that church, after much prayer on my part, my father became a decided Calvinist. He wrote me, I was in Bible school at the time, he said, Bill, he said, it's like being born again. 25 years a Bible teacher, and God opened his eyes. He said, my teachers lied to me. And he was well read and well studied. He discussed it with the pastor. The pastor said, you know, I came to see these truths, but I waited against my future in the denomination. And I must turn from them. So they voted my father out of the church under discipline. That seems to be common denominator for many of us here. It's happened to me once or twice over the years. The charge was he espoused a 16th century humanistic philosophy called Calvinism. There it is. Spiritual illumination is not static. It's something that we should value when it comes to progressing in our knowledge and comprehension of truth. Some practical implications concerning sola scriptura, and we're going to approach controversy. First, Scripture is the instrument of vital transformation. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The Holy Spirit uses God's word, sola scriptura, in all of its practicality as the instrument of vital transformation in our lives, as well as evangelism, as well as apologetics. What is God doing? In all of our lives, if we are believers, he's in the process of conforming us to the image of his Son. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8:29. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, what do we see? We see the work of the Holy Spirit and the sanctification of the believer is to conform us to the image of God's Son. In 1 Peter, what do we read? But as he which hath called you is holy, so, in every aspect of your lifestyle, holy become ye. It's a process there. God is replicating his moral character in the life of the believer. What about the evangelical doctrine of the carnal Christian? It's not here. What about the fundamentalist pillar of the carnal Christian? It's not here. How many of you lived as carnal Christians for a long time before God really converted you? I did for 10 years. And when God saved me, he changed not only my heart, my mind, and my life, changed my theology. And my Bible. Second, Scripture is the source of objective truth. Everything apart from the Word of God is subjective. And in subjectivity, spirituality is left to what? Our emotions, our irrationality, or self-determination. But it isn't. True spirituality is by the grace of God. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God as his instrument. Third, Scripture demands a rational, consistent hermeneutic. The grammatical, historical approach to Scripture. We call this the common sense hermeneutic or science of interpretation. The usus loquendi, the common sense use of language. There's been more Latin in this conference than in a conference of Roman pontiffs. But here we are, and I want to quote a statement now that answers all of your questions. It's very clear. It's very lucid. When I finish the statement, you will say, what in the world is he talking about? Thomas Aquinas, in his Summa Theologica, concerning the meaning of Scripture. The common sense meaning of Scripture is grammatical and historical. It's common sense. It's not esoteric. This is Thomas Aquinas. The author of Holy Writ is God, in whose power it is to signify his meaning, not by words only, as man can also do, but also by things themselves, so that the things signified by the words have themselves also a signification. Therefore, that first signification, whereby words signify things, belongs to the first sense, the historical or literal. That signification, whereby things signified by words have themselves also a signification, is called the spiritual sense, which is based on the literal and presupposes it. Now, this spiritual sense has a threefold division: the allegorical sense, the moral sense, and the anagogical sense. Since the literal sense is that which the author intends, and since the author of Holy Writ is God, who by one act comprehends all things by his intellect, it is not unfitting, as Augustine says, if according to the literal sense, one word in Holy Writ should have several senses. That was the approach of the Church of Rome. The only consistency, said one biblical scholar, was in the mind of the interpreter. Have you read the Church Fathers? You haven't? I would suppose that every speaker here was steeped in the Church Fathers to prepare for this conference. Some of the famous sayings, such as Tertullian, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." How many of you have read that? You've heard that. He didn't say that. He said the blood of the martyrs is seen. I know. I've read the Fathers. At least a few volumes of them. There is research, and then there is research. Then we come and give lectures instead of preaching. Now we come to the controversy, and that is scriptural sufficiency and good and necessary consequence. Good and necessary consequence drawn from Scripture is legitimate. You remember the man on the Sabbath day in the synagogue, the man who was lame? To heal on the Sabbath day, said the rabbis, was work and was a violation of the Sabbath. They were watching our Lord very intently as to what he would do. So our Lord said, "Which of you, having an ox or an ass, if it fall into a ditch on the Sabbath day, will not draw it out?" Oh, they didn't like that, because they would. He said, "Therefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day." And he healed the man. Paul said, "You shall not muzzle the ox which treadeth the corn." That way, pastors should be compensated for their work in the ministry. He drew a good and necessary consequence from Scripture. Now let's look at our Protestant reformers. They were saddled with two things when they left the Church of Rome. I call it the dark side of the Reformation. I call it the shadow of Rome that they could never shake, and they haven't shaken it to this day. The first was, the Dutch word is groepsverbandsgodsdiensten. The word is an Old Testament concept of the church, of a monolithic society, a state church, a sacral estate with a state church. And the state church, by necessity, persecutes every dissenter. How many of the original 13 colonies in this country had state churches? 9 out of 13. Presbyterians, Episcopal in Virginia, and Congregationalists. They confiscated the property of my Baptist forefathers to pay the ministerial tax and left them without homes and property. They imprisoned the pastors, beat some of them, imprisoned many of them. And this didn't stop in some areas until 1865. That's a little different issue. I don't want to go into that. They were saddled with this, and even today, do our Protestant friends talk about a New Testament church or a gospel church? No. Their concept of the family, their concept of the church is Old Testament, not New. They stand in the Old Testament and look at the New Testament through Old Testament eyes. Circumcision, infant sprinkling, or circumcision baptism. We are Baptists. I'm a Baptist here at least. We stand in the New Testament and look at the Old Testament through New Testament eyes. We have a New Testament realized perspective in the Word of God. They were saddled with these things. I want to look at good and necessary consequence with regard to infant sprinkling. I say this because it's not a small matter. If you take away the efficacy of infant sprinkling from our Protestant friends, their whole system falls. They claim to believe in sola scriptura. Don't worry, I'm going to pick on others soon. All right? Is infant sprinkling a good and necessary consequence? Let me quote the Westminster Catechism or Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Article 6. And it's a glorious document. The whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Contrast this with the old Baptist Confession of Faith, the London Confession of 1670, which was republished in 1689. Chapter 1, Article 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. What is the difference? I'm going to refer to Thomas Crosby's History of the Baptist, written in the 1700s. Volume 3. In the course of this debate, the debate concerning baptism between the Presbyterians and the Baptists was held on February the 22nd, 1699. In the course of debate, the words of which are recorded, the Paedo-Baptists refer with monotonous reputation to consequences drawn from Scripture, good scriptural consequences, by good consequence, by consequence, the consequence of the major, at least consequential, it is sufficient. It is the good consequences I insist upon. Good consequences from the commission are sufficient. I am for consequences, and the subjects are to be brought in by consequences. Meanwhile, the Baptists continue to insist simply upon specific scriptures to which they made their appeal and which they frequently quoted. You see, infant sprinkling is neither a good nor a necessary consequence. The argument from circumcision to baptism was made by Bullinger and others debating the Anabaptists in the early 1500s at the very beginning of the Reformation. Circumcision in the flesh in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in the New Covenant in the circumcision of the heart or regeneration. Regeneration is the mark of the New Covenant. Our Protestant friends have no clear doctrine of regeneration. Read their statements of faith. And this idea of infant sprinkling affects sola fide. Infants have no saving faith. Sola gratia. This is the sacramental salvation, not one of the grace of God. And of course, it certainly affects sola scriptura. Now, having said some unkind things about our Protestant friends, let's come very close to home. Let's look at the evangelicals and the fundamentalists, and perhaps even some among us here. The last issue is the present danger of self-deception in departing from sola scriptura. Well, we believe in the whole Bible, not a Bible full of holes. Is that true? What doctrine of Scripture do the evangelicals and fundamentalists deny? Well, none. Well, then how can I say what I'm saying? I'm going to quote General William Booth, January the 5th, 1901, published in The War Cry, the publication of the Salvation Army. He was asked on the very dawn of the 20th century, "What do you see as the great dangers for the coming century?" He answered, "The chief dangers that confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell." He said it all. We are living in such a day. But they don't deny the doctrines. No, they don't. But they have redefined them and changed their meaning. And we do have salvation without regeneration. We have decisional regeneration. We have the easy believism. We have conversion or decision and regeneration as God's response. It's written in the doctrinal statements of some of the leading seminaries of our country. We have Christianity without Christ. We have entertainment rather than worship. All of the things that he prophesied have become true. It's possible to be deceived concerning sola scriptura because we've gutted the meaning of the doctrines we claim to hold. Every generation must come to the Word of God and be certain that we hold, if I can use the term again, to sola scriptura in the full biblical sense of the term. There it is. Thank you for your time. May God bless the remainder of the conference. Thank you.